All right. Everybody hear me? So, Pastor Burke, Birch, thanks for the great talks. We have a bunch of questions, but the one I know you want to answer is, tell us why no one is tone deaf.
All right. Here's your little test to see if you're tone deaf. I will sing a song to you, and you'll tell me if I'm singing it correctly or incorrectly. Happy birthday to you. Correct or incorrect? Did that sound perfectly normal to anybody? Nope. Then you're not tone deaf. If you can hear that and it doesn't sound right, then apparently you can distinguish between different sounds. Nobody is tone deaf. There you go.
All right.
And that means you can be trained to sing, by the way.
Proof. I'm in trouble now. I have to learn.
Here.
Could you tell me more about the word liturgy, the origin? Does it literally mean worship for the children?
No, liturgy doesn't mean worship for the children. Liturgy means service, and in particular, it's used in the Bible for sacrificial service. But when I say the liturgical service is a service for the kids, you know, there's various ways of defining what is happening in liturgy, and there are more theological ways and so on. But I was talking about in practice, I can't think of another kind of service that is really aimed at kids. You got services that are heavy on preaching and long prayers and things like that, and there's nothing for the kids to do. They just sit there. They can't understand the sermon. They can't read yet, so they can't read along with Scripture or anything like that. There's nothing for them to do but sit and wait for the service to be over. Or there are churches that send their kids out, which is a pretty obvious way of saying, this isn't for you. But if you're liturgical, what you have in your service are a lot of things that the congregation is saying in unison. There's back and forth stuff where the pastor says something like, the Lord be with you, and the congregation answers, the Lord bless you. Little kids can say that. You don't have to be an adult to say that or be able to read to say that. And I can't think of any other kind of service that invites more children participation. So that's what I meant. When you're talking to people, liturgical kind of scares people away. They think, oh, that's some kind of worship it's almost like worship for green berets. You got to be really tough to get into a liturgy. No. It's worship that little children can participate in and actually feel. They're saying the same things Dad and Mom are saying, so they're worshipers. They don't feel like they're just sitting and waiting for the service to end.
All right. Let me find the one here again. I lost it. Do you think that in God's eyes there's any difference between a man who says he won't obey God's law and a man who says he can't obey and won't try because he says he's forgiven?
I don't think so. Off the top of my head, I mean, if I thought about it some more, I might say a bit more. But I think I can't obey isn't in that kind of thing. I can't obey, so I'm not even going to try. That's an excuse. You wouldn't accept it for your kids if you told them to clean your room, and they said, I can't. You'd say, you can pick up that shoe. What shoe? No, but you can. You'd do something. You wouldn't say, oh, okay, can't do it. And I think when we're told by God to do things, to say, well, I can't do it, and to develop a big theological rationale for not obeying God, that just compounds the problem. If God wants us to obey, we need to obey. And yes, we fail, and yes, we're forgiven for our failures as well. We need to confess them to the Lord and so forth. But it boils down to, if the one guy says, I won't obey, and the other one says, well, I can't obey, and so now I'm not even going to try, it kind of boils down to the same thing.
In your experience, what is the most pervasive idol among Christian fathers?
The most pervasive what?
Idol.
Idol. Among fathers?
So you spoke to our chief idol being ourselves, but I think the question is maybe how that plays out typically for fathers.
I'm not sure. I think there is a tendency, there may be a tendency in, especially in our circles, for dads to be, dads are going to be more authoritarian in some ways. Dads have the deeper booming voice of command and so forth. But I think sometimes fathers can think that the house is mom's job. Dad's working real hard all day and he deserves his time when he gets home. And mom should have had the house in order and the kids in order and dad should be left alone when he gets home. And, you know, in that sense, the father is kind of, in a sense, making himself to be the idol, but he has kind of an overinflated view of his own work and an under evaluation of his wife's work. She's been with the kids all day. There are guys who come home, I have talked to guys who will tell me that they come home and they play video games when they get home because they're tired after a hard day's work. And there's their wife who's had demanding children all day long, who really is kind of looking forward to having a second adult in the home. Or maybe conversation with an adult. I came home one time and my wife told me she wanted to watch an adult movie. I said, what? She said, a movie that doesn't have cartoon characters talking in funny voices. Like, oh. I'd just like to watch something for grown-ups for a change. And I think sometimes fathers can, we've been busy with our work and we're often work-oriented in that sense and we come home and then it's kind of just frustrating to us that somehow the house didn't get cleaned while we were gone and the messes are still there. What has your wife been doing all day? And the kids are demanding and we just kind of want to be left alone. I think that may be a prominent temptation. And sometimes in our circles, because we talk about things like male headship, that can also draw a certain kind of guy who can be attracted to our kinds of churches. And the guy that it draws is not a good guy. But it's a guy who loves to be authoritarian and can sometimes see our talk about that as justification for his behavior. That's kind of something to watch out for sometimes. We talk about this, well, what kind of guy likes that?
Am I there? I'm there. What does it mean when Paul teaches that we are not under law and the other statements about law that seem to go in that direction?
Yeah, there Paul is talking about the Old Covenant, the Torah that was given to Israel. When he distinguishes, he talks about those who are under the law and those who are without law. He's distinguishing Jew and Gentile there. So we are not in the Old Covenant. That's the primary thing that he's talking about. Now, in some contexts, I'd have to study it context by context, but in some contexts, that can shade over also into that we are not, well, I could leave it there, but I know that's often taken as meaning that we're not under law in the sense of a system by which we earn salvation, but that was also never true for Israel in the Old Covenant. It doesn't mean we don't keep God's commandments. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Right. Many parents did not have the example growing up of a loving father who took the intent the same as the deed, but were critical and harsh. What can a godly parent do to unlearn that bad example and be more like our Heavenly Father?
I wish I knew. I think all of us are in various processes of unlearning. There is no quick way. But trying especially to immerse yourself in Scripture and learning to see in Scripture the character of God as Father. All of us, every one of us had a father. Raise your hand if you had a father who failed in some way. Let them all go up. Okay? Because every one of you had a father who messed you up in one way or another. You know how you mess up kids? Just have some. You're going to start messing them up. And all of us, raise your hand if you had a father who sinned, ever sinned against you. You know, we can all raise our hands, right? Maybe you don't remember, but I'm sure your father sinned against you at some time or another. None of us had a perfect example of a father. Some of you may have had horrible examples of fathers. But all of us need to keep learning primarily from God as Father and trying to learn His character. And there's no easy way to do that. We find ourselves falling into certain habits with our kids, and they might be habits that you learned at home, and you might say to yourself, I promised myself I would never say that to my kids. And those words just came out of your mouth. All of us sin. We're all learning. I wish that there was a magical solution that I could give that would just completely replace the bad examples we received, but there isn't, other than constantly going back to Scripture.
How might I defend the idea that music is more important than math?
Well, I am not denying the importance of math. One educator, Charlotte Mason, said that we need to give our kids a generous education. Teach them all kinds of stuff because it's such a rich world. And we want our kids to finish school not just knowing one or two things, but having this great broad place in which to stand where they can say, I know stuff about all kinds of stuff in the world, and they love the world. And so math plays a role in that. I want my kids to love math, and that's easier for some and harder for others. But when I said that about music, it's because of who we fundamentally are. Our main identity is that we are God's children who are to worship Him, and our main calling in the world is worship, and we worship through music. And what's sad is that so often in our schools, the emphasis, because we want our kids to get STEM jobs, science, technology, engineering, and something starting with an M, that I can't remember right now, we want our kids to get STEM jobs. Everybody's pushing for STEM jobs, so our kids have to master math. It's so important to get math. And our kids have to learn all the sciences, biology and physics and chemistry and all that stuff. And music is an elective. Like theater, you know. There are four kids in the Christian school who are interested in theater. So they do theater. It's a subject over there. And music is almost pushed away that far sometimes. But if worship is the main thing we're doing, then surely learning to sing to God, not that every student is going to become, you know, a classical music performer or something like that, but that at least some basic music, at least learning to sing, is crucial to who we are as Christians. And it's more important that your children worship God than that they get a STEM job. Now, if you can teach them to sing and teach them math, bonus. And I don't see any reason why you can't.
You spoke of Israel's refusal to rejoice and feast in the land. What does this say about our worship, and particularly about the Lord's table?
The Lord's table should be a joyful thing. I think sometimes some of us come from traditions. I came from a tradition where I remember as a child, as a young man, thinking that I had to somehow stir up feelings of grief and sorrow every time, whenever, on the rare occasions when they had the Lord's Supper. I had to try to feel sad about Jesus dying to somehow get any benefit from the supper. Some churches I've been in dim all the lights for the Lord's Supper to create an atmosphere or whatever. But the Lord's Supper is a feast. It's a joyful feast. It is the fulfillment, not just of Passover, but of all those feasts in the Old Testament. And I think, you know, the atmosphere at the feast, the kinds of things that are said at the table, the singing at the table, I try not to pick the gloomy songs for the Lord's Supper. You know, I tend not to sing, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. I'll sing that on other occasions. But at the table, I generally want the atmosphere, at least as we're sitting at the table, to be a joyful, glad one. I encourage people not to hunker down and close their eyes and try to have meditation time. Look around at each other. Smile at each other. Discerning the body in 1 Corinthians has to do with recognizing each other as members of the body of Christ. And so, while I'm not really a fan of everybody using this as the beginning of their talking time, you know, suddenly there's a lot of jibber-jabber, even some greetings, you know, catch somebody's eye across the church and you nod at them or whatever, and things like that, ways of expressing that we're together at a feast and we're joyful and glad together, I think that's positive. I never object when the kids call out, wine! as it's being passed around or stuff like that. That's cool. I love it that the babies in church see the wine going by and have to shout the name of it because they're so glad to see it come. You know, it has a drawback though, because you take your kids to other churches on vacation. That's hard.
That could be awkward.
Done it.
Can you speak about the balance with obedience and joy?
Yeah. Duty gets kind of a bad rap. There are things you need to do out of duty. But, having said that in favor of duty, at the same time, sometimes we can treat the Christian life as if it is drudgery, plugging away, doing our duty. Now again, in favor of that, when you don't feel like serving the Lord, keep plugging away. You don't feel like coming to church. You know what you do and you don't feel like coming to church? You come to church. And you come to church and you don't feel like singing those songs. You know what you do? You sing the songs. And you do it. And you keep doing it. William Willimon, who's my favorite liberal, he's a United Methodist chaplain at Duke University, he said he had an Eastern Orthodox priest come into one of his classes at Duke, and one of the students asked the priest about the creed, and he said, "What do I do if I can't say the creed?" And the priest looked at him and said, it's not that hard just to say. He said, no, what if I can't say everything in it? And the priest said, "What do you mean? Even children can say what's in the creed. It's not hard." He says, no, what if there are things in it that I can't really say? And the priest looked at him and said, "Young man, this is not your creed. This is the church's creed. Say the creed." And there's a lot of truth to that. When you come to church, you might be grieving the loss of a loved one, and you've got to say in the creed, "I believe the resurrection of the body," and you have never seen a body rise. And in some ways, you don't really believe they can when you lower it in the ground, but you've got to say it. So there's something to be said for just going ahead and doing what's right, even though you don't feel like it, even though it feels like drudgery, and you're doing it out of duty, and that is faith, to keep doing it out of duty. But that's not our highest goal. Scripture gives us so many reasons for joy, all these promises that are held out to us as rewards, and we get this bad theology that says we should just serve God out of duty, not for the reward. Well, then why did God promise the reward? He didn't promise the reward to tempt you into some kind of sin or something. He wants you to want the reward. He says, "I gave you these commandments for your good always. So do them." He keeps wanting to draw us forward. And he motivates us to obey. Gratitude plays a role in it. Looking back at what he did in the past plays a role in it. It makes us glad that he saved us. But he also motivates us to obey by pointing us to his future for us. And in many ways, you fight sin by fighting promise against promise. The sin comes to you with promises of pleasure. Fornicate now, and there's going to be pleasure. Well, who can deny that? But the other promise is, wait, be chaste, get married, and you will have pleasure. And then you get married, and not everything is happy all the time in your marriage. And marriage is hard. Right? Sometimes anybody who's married will say, "Marriage is hard." And he said, "Well, I thought you said that if I was faithful, I would just have pleasure." Well, not yet. Not fully. And you wait longer and longer. And finally, you discover when you're in heaven and they're in hell that you're actually having far more pleasure and a better time than they are. And sometimes you have to wait for God's promises, and we don't like to wait. But we fight promise against promise. You can't fight the promise of sin simply negatively. You know, I shouldn't do that. You fight it positively by looking at the other things that God has promised for the future and saying, just like you do with your, you teach your kids this with meals, "Can I have a cookie now?" No. But you can wait for it and eat the meal and then have the cookie. Or maybe the meal is the thing they're really hungry for and they got to learn to hold off and be hungry for 10 minutes more, and mom's got fried chicken.
I got a really easy one. When would God have allowed Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of knowledge?
Haha. Tuesday. No, just kidding.
Great.
No, I don't know that we're told. Some of this you gotta speculate a bit, taking into account the rest of things in Scripture. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a good tree. It's not a poison tree. God says in Scripture that rulers have this knowledge and mature people have this knowledge. And I think that God's plan was that Adam and woman, she called woman back then, Isha, would have kept eating from the tree of life. I think there would have been temptations, maybe starting with a snake, and maybe the snake would get bigger and bigger as time went on, until it becomes dragon-like, like we see later in the Bible. But I think there would have been some temptations, and they would have been faithful and kept going to the tree of life, keeping eating at the tree of life. And maybe, you know, Adam is created lower than the angels, so he's lower than this fallen angel. He doesn't have authority over the serpent yet. And maybe Adam would have said, God, I can't defeat this thing. It keeps coming. It's tempting my wife. It keeps talking to my wife. And I need to kill the thing. I suspect, if we want to really speculate, I suspect it would be Adam's son who would be the incarnate one, the Son of God, who would then go and kill the dragon and they would eat the tree. But I think there would have been that time of testing and maturation where they learned to resist temptation by going to the tree of life. And our temptation ever since is to rush to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jim Jordan has an essay called The Dominion Trap, where he says that, you know, there are circles where everything is about piety, personal piety and prayer, and we say, no, there's the whole of the rest of life, and there's taking dominion in the world and so on. And our trap is that we want to rush to the Bible and see it as all the rules that allow us to rule in the world. But you got to go to Jesus, first of all, for life before you go to him for wisdom and knowledge and rule. You got to come to church and come to Scripture, first of all, to find your life in Christ and learn to worship first before you go out and rule. And I think that was something. They had to learn that. And at a certain point, however it would come about, God might say, okay, now you're ready to go into the world. But to go into the world and be a king, you need the knowledge of good and evil. And I suspect the transition would have been like the transition. Adam's first crisis is, I don't have anything corresponding to me. And the solution is death and resurrection. He goes down into deep sleep, and he comes out, and there's a whole new world. But he's been torn in two to get there, painlessly, sinlessly. There's no sin involved. This is not the death of sin. And I suspect that eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in a godly way might involve going down into some kind of deep sleep and coming up again in glory. Somewhat speculative.
Well, great answer. Appreciate you coming. Rob's going to come up and close us, but great answers. Really appreciated your talks as well.
Thank you. Very glad to be here.